Great to have you here tonight, and I'm excited to be getting a new sermon series. It's our usual practice here on a Sunday evening to take a book of the Bible and just work our way through it, and so we're about to begin in Jonah 1. So if this is your first time, it's a great night to join us, and we're going to spend the next 4 weeks thinking about this great story together. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it has great stories in it, and Jonah is no exception. If you grew up in church or went to Sunday school or Bible in schools, you'll know the story of Jonah, right? It's all about a big fish. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. It's a great story. And if you haven't read through it, I encourage you to do that. I reckon if you get to chapter 1, you'll want to keep reading because it just kind of grabs you. Let me give you an overview of the whole story, the whole narrative. And we're going to do it by looking at the Jesus Storybook Bible. I mean, the kids' Bibles have great pictures, right? And so I got out the Jesus Storybook Bible this morning. I took some photos, and here's the first one. There's Jonah wearing the old chin strap beard like they used to do, apparently, in the 8th century. And the story begins with God sending Jonah to the great city of Nineveh and to warn them that judgment is coming. But Jonah buys a ticket for a ship heading in the opposite direction and runs away. And so then, next page, God sends a storm. A great big storm blows. Again, a different style of bed this time for these guys. But there they are, terrified, throwing things overboard, trying to keep the boat afloat. Then in the end, they realise they can't save themselves. They need to throw Jonah overboard. And here he is, sinking head first, because that's how people drown. And so Jonah's in the water, sinking, and then God sends this big fish. Usually it's a whale. I reckon they've done quite well here. It's not a whale. It's just a huge fish, and he swallows Jonah, and Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then my favourite part of the story, the fish vomits. Don't you love a vomiting fish? Vomits Jonah out. It's like he's a superhero. I'm kind of coming out. He lands on the dry land, and then he finally goes to Nineveh, as God initially sent him to do, tells the people to turn to God, and remarkably they do. And then Jonah sulks because he didn't want that. And that's the story of Jonah. Isn't it a good story? It's a great story. And like every good story, it begins with a surprise. So I hope you've got your Bible open so you can see it in front of you. Just have a look at the surprise at the beginning. It begins with God giving Jonah an impossible command. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah was an 8th century prophet, so we're in kind of the 700s BC, and we first read about Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, and we're told there that Jonah was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, so if you know some Bible history, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you don't worry, it doesn't matter too much, but he was sent to the northern kingdom Israel, and his message was for his own people, and it was a good message. It was a message that God was going to expand their territories. And so it would have put a smile on the faces of Jonah's people, the prophet. But here, Jonah is given a very different message for a different group of people. He's sent to Nineveh and to warn this great city that judgment is coming against it. So instead of being sent to his own people, Israel, he's now being sent to the enemy. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the great enemy of Israel over many, many years. The Assyrians were known for their brutality and just wiping out other nations. Pillaging, raping, murdering, they're all just kind of normal things for the Assyrians. And now Jonah, the prophet of God, he is sent into the hornet's nest, to the capital city of this great and terrifying enemy, Nineveh. And he's to tell them, judgment's coming. God has seen your wickedness. And he's going to come in anger. That's not such a popular message, is it? It's just an impossible message. An impossible mission. It would be like you and I being sent to like the middle of Iraq, like to an ISIS center, and to go in there and say, Tim, can you just go over to ISIS and tell them to repent? To tell them that they're worshipping the wrong God and that they need to turn back to God because God's coming in judgment. How do you think that would go for me? Like, the best case scenario is they laugh, mock me, throw rotten tomatoes at me. The worst case scenario is they throw me in chains, torture me, and chop my head off. You see, this is an impossible mission for Jonah. It's a death sentence. Go to the enemy and tell them God is coming in judgment. It is a death sentence for Jonah. But if we just pause and think about that for a moment, that's what following Jesus is, isn't it? It's a death sentence. The call to follow Jesus is a call to die to yourself. Jesus says, whoever wants to come after me must take up his cross and follow me. To take up your cross means to be willing to follow Jesus to the grave. It's a call to no longer live for yourself or call your own shots, doing what you want with your life. It's a call to stop that and instead follow Jesus and let him rule your life. It's a death sentence. Die to yourself and live for Christ. And like Jonah is sent on this great mission to call people to repentance, so we are sent by our Lord Jesus to go to all nations, including Iraq, to call people to repentance. And so the specific call to Jonah to go to Nineveh, this great wicked city, is in some ways very similar to the general call which God gives to each of us to go to all nations. Dying to ourselves and our own dreams and our own ambitions, we live to proclaim the praises of the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost. That's the Christian life, the normal Christian life. But faced with this specific and impossible task of going to the most dangerous place on earth at the time, with a message that is likely to get him killed, Jonah does what you and I would most likely do as well. He runs away. He goes down to this port called Joppa, we're told. He gets on a boat and he sails for Tarshish. And we're told in verse 3 that he's not just running away from his mission, he's running away from God. In other words, he's had enough. I'm out of there. He runs in the very opposite direction to which God sent him. If Nineveh is kind of over here, so you think, you know, Jonah is in the kind of Israel, and then Nineveh is over where Iran or Iraq is, he takes a boat and he sails for Spain. He goes in the absolute opposite direction to where God is sending him. He's running away. So the first surprise of the story is that Jonah's given this impossible task. But there's another surprise. You see, you'd think that Jonah is running away out of fear, wouldn't you? I mean, that's probably why I'd run. Like, I'm not going to Nineveh. They'll murder me. They'll put my head on a spike. No way. But that's not why Jonah runs. He's not afraid. Come with me to the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 2, where we're told why Jonah does run. We're told in verse 2 that Jonah prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, he runs away because he doesn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh. He hates the people of Nineveh. They've murdered and raped and pillaged his people over many years. And he's worried that if he goes to them and warns them that God is coming in judgment, they'll turn back to God and then God will forgive them. Because he knows that God is a merciful God. And Jonah doesn't want that. He wants them to burn in hell, not be welcomed into heaven. So he runs away. I'm not telling them about you, God. You're too kind. You're too loving. You'll just forgive them. They don't deserve you, God. And so instead of obeying God's word, he runs away from him. And I put it to you that that is what we all do in some way or other. Deep down in our nature as human beings is this inclination to run away and hide from God. That desire to run away, it exists in everyone. We might do it differently, and in our own unique ways, we probably won't get on a ship to Tarshish, but we all do it. We run away from God. We do it every time we deliberately disobey God's word. Deep in my nature and deep in your nature is this inclination to run and hide from the God who made us. And friends, if you don't see that in yourself, then you don't really know yourself. And if you want to know the one true living God, then first you have to see this. You have to see that your primary identity as a person is one who wants to run away from the living God. You must not see yourself primarily as a self-sufficient good person, or even perhaps the temptation to see yourself primarily as a hurting victim because of the suffering you faced in this life. Primarily, you must see yourself as a fugitive, as someone running from God. And until you see that, you can't take your first steps towards him. You know, no one is as hopelessly lost as the person who won't admit they're lost, right? Like, when I lose my sense of direction driving around Christchurch, as I do often, like, if I just refuse to admit that I don't know where I'm going, I'm just going to drive around in circles forever. Like, I'd still be driving. It's only when I actually admit, okay, I'm lost, I need some help, that then there's hope. And so it is for us. If you can't see that you run away from God and hide from him, then you have no hope of ever finding him or coming closer to him. Unless everyone in this room can admit, I have run from God. I am running from God. And even now, I can see patterns in my life where I run from God daily and hide from him. If we can't see that, then we'll never come close to God. We'll just keep running like Jonah. Now, some people run away from God very deliberately and publicly. They're outspoken about it, angry at God, deliberately disobeying him, and they know it. Perhaps there's some here like that. But others, and I suggest most of us here tonight, we just do it kind of politely. You know, come to church, sing the songs, say all the right things. But there are areas of your life where you are living in disobedience to God, and you know it, and you hide it. No one else knows about it. And sometimes the reason we do that, the motivation, is fear. You know, you're worried that if you disobey, that if you obey God, it'll ruin your life. You worry that if you really do die to yourself and live for Christ, your life will become miserable. If you obey God's word in regards to money or sex or telling the truth or forgiveness or evangelism, you're afraid that it will make your life worse than it already is, and so you run. You deliberately disobey, driven by fear. But at other times, the motivation for running from God is not fear, but rather it is self-righteousness. And that's the case for Jonah. Jonah's problem is self-righteous. He looks down his nose at the people of Nineveh. He thinks that he's better than them. And so he refuses to give them the opportunity to turn back to God. And he runs. And we can be just like that. There may be some of you here who have very specific people in your life that you think of exactly as Jonah thinks of Nineveh. People you think actually should just rot in hell. People who've seriously hurt you. People who've done really wicked, evil things. And the idea that God might have mercy on them, that he might forgive them, and that maybe one day you'll actually see them in heaven, that idea is disgusting to you. You're looking down your nose at them. But friends, I put it to you that this self-righteousness, this looking down our nose at others, it lives in all of us. We're all like this. We get our sense of self-worth by comparison so often, don't we? Our sense of self-worth comes by looking at people around us and comparing ourselves to them. All of us have to feel superior to someone somehow, or we just can't live with ourselves. And that's what self-righteousness is, isn't it? A feeling of superiority. I'm better than you. And Jonah's particular form of this self-righteousness was racism. He looked down his nose at the Assyrians. And racism is an easy way to feel superior, isn't it? To look down our nose at some particular ethnic or cultural group. It's a good way to feel self-righteous. Lots of people do it. But it's not the only way. For example, if you're appalled at the horror and wickedness of racism, like that of Jonah, you can turn that very feeling of horror and disgust into self-righteousness. You know, oh, those racist people, they're awful. I'm so glad I'm not like that. Looking down your nose at the very unenlightened, bigoted, narrow-minded, racist people. And yet as you do so, you do exactly what they do themselves. You think you're better than them. Or perhaps we do it in our religion. You know, we're religious people, good people, Bible-believing Christians. We're moral, God-fearing people. And so we look down our nose at all the immoral people. at the heretical people, the people who don't take the Bible as seriously as we do. We look down our nose at the sin of the world or the failings of our workmates. And instead of taking the gospel out to the hundreds of thousands of people in our city who are far away from God, we sit here in church and we kind of hide and shake our heads at the decline of Christianity, looking down our nose, making us feel better than others, and it's self-righteous. You see, there's hundreds of ways of doing this. If you're rich, you can look down your nose at poor people. If you're educated, you can look down your nose at uneducated people. If you're an engineer, you look down your nose at people doing the arts, right? Gotcha. Like, it just exists. We can't have it. We just walk around life comparing ourselves and finding someone that we can look down at and go, I'm better than you. And that's what Jonah did, and that's why he ran away. You see, even if you have a really messed up, hurting life, well, the temptation then is to look down your nose at people who don't know any suffering, kind of unsympathetic, ignorant people who just seem to cruise through life, and so you have a sense of superiority because of how much you've suffered. You see, you can do, and we do, take any particular thing and use it to feel superior to other people, and that's what Jonah does. He looks down his nose at the Ninevites and refuses to go to them because he thinks he's better. And he runs away. Friends, pride always keeps people away from God. Self-righteousness will always lead to some hiding or running away from the living God because we don't want to admit our weakness. And so when God tells us to give up the thing that we find our self-righteousness in, we refuse. We want to hold on to something which will make us feel superior. And so when God tells us to give it up and to die to ourselves and follow Jesus, we run away from him, just like Jonah. But while Jonah runs away, God chases after him. You see, Jonah may have given up on God, but God has not given up on him. And in the rest of the chapter, he teaches Jonah two remarkable lessons. And friends, if you and I are going to be people who turn to God instead of away from him, if we're going to put to death our self-righteousness, we need to learn these lessons as well. The first is this: God is sovereign, and you cannot run away from him. God is sovereign, you cannot run away from him. God's sovereignty is his rule, his reign. He rules over everything in heaven and on earth. And when we understand the sovereignty of God and his rule over all things, we realize how futile it is to run away from him. And that's the first lesson which God teaches Jonah, and he does it by sending a storm to this boat on its way to Tarshish. Now have a look at verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Okay, it's not just a small wind and a kind of rocky water. No, it's a storm. It's terrifying. And the hardened sailors, who no doubt have made this trip, you know, dozens of times, they're scared for their life. The ship is creaking and groaning as the waves come crashing over the side, and they think it's going to fall apart. And so they start throwing things overboard to try to make the boat lighter so they stay afloat. These men, they think they're going to die. And so they cry out to their gods, hoping that maybe someone will hear them. In verse 5. And this storm is not just a coincidence. No, we're told God sent it. God sent the storm. You see, the God of the Bible is not just some distant, unknowable, higher power in the universe, kind of remote from the realities of life. No, he is the God who made the heavens and the earth. He's involved in his creation. He controls the weather, the wind and the rain and the waves of the ocean. They answer to him. And therefore, there is no place that you and I can go to get away from him. He is the Lord of the sea and the earth. You can't run away from him. He will always catch up with you. Always. And often, he will do it by sending a storm. You see, the storm is both a storm of correction and a storm of judgment. It's both. God wants to teach Jonah a lesson, and the lesson is that he can't run away from him. That there's no life without God. Because God is the creator of heaven and earth. You can't run away from him, or all that follows is destruction and death. And God is teaching Jonah that lesson. He's telling Jonah, you can't get away from me. Wherever you go, the world is mine. There is no life apart from me. It's a storm of correction, but it's also a storm of judgment. God is angry with Jonah. Jonah has disobeyed him. And so the only way to calm the storm is to throw Jonah overboard, which we'll come to in a minute. You see, Jonah doesn't deserve to live because he's disobeyed the sovereign God who rules over all creation. And so it is a storm of both correction and judgment. It's a loving warner to Jonah that he can't run from God. And unless he changes direction, only death awaits. And I put it to you that God often sends storms into the lives of his people to teach us the same lesson and to give us the same warning. He will send us times of hardship and suffering to teach us that we need him, that we cannot live without him, that he is powerful and we are powerless, and he breaks our self-righteous inclinations by showing us how much we depend on him. He shows us that we're not superior to anyone else. We are weak and helpless apart from the living God. And there'll be many people here tonight who can tell the story of coming to know God through some storm, some hardship in life, where you hit rock bottom, you come to an end of yourself and cry out to God. We heard a story like it with Maya, didn't we? And while the hardship, the storm, it's never fun, scary and terrifying. You wouldn't wish it on anyone. But you're so thankful to God because God taught you through that storm you cannot live without him, just as he is teaching Jonah. You know, there's an old kids' fairy tale story about a witch who had a house beside a road and should welcome guests who are kind of travelling along the road to come in. And in the house, she had the most comfortable bed in the world. And so these weary travellers would come into her house and she'd give them a nice meal and then they'd go to sleep in this beautiful, comfortable bed. But it was cursed. And so if they weren't awake before the sun rose, they would turn to stone and they'd never wake up. And she had this collection of stone statues of weary travellers in her backyard. But then one day this handsome young man comes to stay with the witch, and the witch's maid, her servant girl, falls in love with this guy, and she knows that if this handsome man gets into the bed, he's going to sleep and turn to stone. And so you know what she does? She sneaks into the bedroom before he gets to bed, and she piles stones and sticks under the sheets. And so this weary traveller gets into this once most comfortable bed, and he can't sleep. He's just tossing and turning all night. And he gets up before the crack of dawn and he's grumpy, and as he kind of storms out of the house well before the sun rises, he turns to the maid and he says, "Why did you put sticks and stones in my bed? I had an awful sleep. You didn't do your job." You see, he doesn't realise that they were sticks and stones of love, and that the maid had just wanted him to have a short night of suffering to save him from an eternity of suffering. She'd saved his life by bringing him this short night to save him from a lifetime of darkness. And friends, that is how God often works. He puts things into our lives which are tough and hard and painful, things that make us see how weak we are, how helpless we are, that we're not self-made people, that we're not in control of our own lives. And the reason he lets those storms come into your life is because they are sticks and stones of love. He's trying to wake you up before the end of time, or before the end of your life. Because if you are still away from God then, hiding from him then, still sleeping in the bed then, you'll turn to stone. It'll be too late. And the storm of correction will only be a storm of judgment. You see, God is telling Jonah, you can't run away from me. Don't hide in your self-righteousness, thinking that you'll be okay without me. Don't think that you can ignore and disobey my word. I am sovereign. I reign over all things. Even the wind and the waves obey me. I hold your life in my hands. If you keep running away, it'll only end in death. It's a corrective warning of God's judgment. And the pagan sailors, they learn the lesson faster than Jonah, don't they? They are like super quick to cry out in desperation, helpless. They come an end to themselves and admit that they need help. And so in verse 5, they cry to their gods to save them. But nothing happens. They may as well have been talking to themselves. because their gods aren't real. It's a reminder to us that there's only one true God who rules over this world. Yes, there are many religions. People worship lots of different gods. They even pray to their gods. They cry out to Allah, or the gods of Hinduism, or the gods of ancient myths. But there's only one true God. And so praying to Allah is just like talking to yourself, because Allah is not real. And praying to the gods of Hinduism is like talking to yourself, because their gods are not real. Praying to the God of Mother Nature, or the Father of the Earth, it's just like talking to yourself. Praying to some unknown spirits or crystals or whatever New Age spirituality tells you to do is useless, because there is only one God who actually hears the prayers of his people and acts in response, and that is the God of the Bible, the God of Jonah. But while the pagan sailors are crying out in desperation to their fake gods, Jonah is nowhere to be seen. He's below deck, fast asleep. It's almost comical, isn't it? Like, it's this terrifying storm, these hardened men, sailors, crying out, "Oh, we're going to drown." And Jonah's just like the dude who caused it all. Like, what a punk. He's down there. It's his fault. And he's just sleeping peacefully like there's nothing wrong. Surely it speaks to how blind Jonah is to his need for God, doesn't it? He thinks he's okay. God won't find him. He doesn't need to obey God. He'll be all right, he thinks, making his own way through life. And so he sleeps peacefully, pretending everything's sweet. But how stupid he looks. And yet again, aren't we just the same? When we think we can run away from God, disobey him, make our own way through life, deliberately ignoring what he tells us to do in his word, and then just sleep happily, pretending everything's fine. It is not. And so the sailors have to wake him up. We're going to speed up the story a bit. Verse 6, they urge him to cry to his God too. Their gods aren't listening. Maybe yours will, Jonah. But notice that Jonah never prays. In fact, in the whole chapter, Jonah's like the only one not praying. He refuses to cry out to God. It's tragic. The pagans pray to God before Jonah does. But again, that's what deliberate sin does, doesn't it? It hardens us to God. When we know that we've done the wrong thing and we've deliberately disobeyed the word of God, we can be just so slow in coming back to him, so slow in praying to him, so slow to come back and meet with his people again, because we're ashamed and we don't want to be found out. Well, that's Jonah. And so he never prays for mercy in this chapter. The sailors, however, they work out what's going on. They draw lots to see whose fault the storm is in verse 7, and sure enough, the lot falls to Jonah, another sign of God's rule and control over even the small details of life. And so the sailors ask Jonah, "Who are you?" in verse 8. "And what have you done that's brought this calamity?" And so Jonah sheepishly admits in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew. That is, I am one of Yahweh's people. I'm one of the people who belong to the living God. I worship the Lord, Yahweh, who made the sea and the land." And the sailors hear that, and they become even more terrified in verse 10. When they hear that he's run away from the one true God, you see, even more terrifying than this raging sea that's about to drown them is the thought that the God who made the sea is angry with you. And so here's the first lesson which God teaches Jonah, and perhaps the pagan sailors learn the lesson even faster than he does. God is sovereign. You cannot run away from him. He will always catch up with you, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. It's a stupid thing to run away from him. But there's a second lesson here too, and much more briefly. The second wonderful lesson is this: God saves those who run to him. God is sovereign, so you cannot run from him. God saves those who run to him. You see, the book of Jonah is really all about the grace of God. It's all about God's mercy, his undeserved love. And we're going to see that in every chapter of the book. And here he demonstrates his grace to both the sailors and to Jonah. You see, Jonah knows that the only way to calm the sea is if he is thrown overboard. He knows that he's done the wrong thing and that it is him who deserves to die. And so he tells the sailors what to do in verse 12. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. The men are actually eager not to have to kill Jonah. So we're told in verse 13 they try to save themselves. They kind of row a bit harder, see if they can get back to land and escape the storm. But the sea just grows even more wild than before, verse 13. You see, you can't outrow the anger of God. There's no escaping God's judgment on your own. You can't outrun him. And so, finally, the men pray in verse 14. Now have a look at verse 14 and 15. Then they cried to the Lord. O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. And then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. The sea grows calm the moment Jonah hits the waves. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? This raging storm, the noise of the wind, the boat creaking, everyone thinks they're about to die, and then Jonah hits the water and it's just beautiful sunny day. And the anger of God at Jonah is now satisfied. And so God has mercy on the sailors. These men who had lived their whole lives worshipping pretend gods, praying to false idols, pagan, godless men, and yet as soon as they turn to the one true God, Yahweh, for mercy, he saves them. All they did was cry out for mercy, and they received it. All they did was admit their need for God, and he provides for them. And friends, that is what God is always like. And so in verse 16, the sailors fear the one true sovereign God. They offer sacrifices to him and make vows. That is, I take it, they commit themselves to following God. They turn away from their pagan gods that didn't do anything to help them, and they commit themselves to living and serving and worshipping the one true God. It's only a couple of sentences in the story, but isn't that a remarkable testimony of God's mercy? And can you imagine the change that these men experienced? And what it must have been like when they went back home to their wives and family. You won't believe what happened. We were in this huge storm. We thought we were going to die. We cried out to our gods and they did nothing. And then there's this one guy, and as soon as we threw him into the water, the sea went calm. Like, there is a God. There's just one. We were wrong. You're worshipping the wrong God. It would have been an amazing thing for them to go back and tell their families, wouldn't it? We now love and follow and serve the God who saved us. But little did they know that God had also had mercy on Jonah. And so in verse 17, we read about this fish that comes to Jonah's rescue. And instead of sinking into the sea to die, Jonah is saved. And he's in the belly of the fish, we're told, for 3 days and three nights. Now, we'll think about this some more next week, so come back as we continue the story. Let me just say this. You see, Jonah was sent to preach a message of God's grace to Nineveh, to call them to salvation, to call the people of this great and wicked city to turn to God for forgiveness. But Jonah wasn't ready to preach grace because he hadn't experienced grace. You see, we have to experience grace before we preach grace. But that's next week's sermon, so come back. The question for this week is this. Are you running to God, or are you running away from God? Are you running to him, or are you running away from him? When you know who God is, that he's sovereign, he rules over everything. And when you know what God is like, he saves. You realize how foolish it is to run from him. He welcomes those who run to him with open arms. And we should know with even more clarity than Jonah, because we live this side in history of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And when we read the story of Jonah, this man asleep in the boat during a storm, it should remind us of who? Jesus, right? Asleep on a boat in a storm. And his disciples are terrified for their lives. But Jesus wasn't running away from God. No, Jesus was God. And so he stands up and he tells the sea to be calm, and it goes calm. the sovereign God who made the sea and the land came into this creation, into this world, as the man Jesus. And then this man Jesus faced the storm of God's anger as he was nailed to a cross. Not for sins that he had done, but for us. He died that we might live. So you can be absolutely certain that if you cry out to God for mercy and you run towards him instead of away from him, he will welcome you. Now, growing up, we had this big dog, a Newfoundland, this big black thing. I don't know if you know Newfoundlands, they're big. Like a St. Bernard, that kind of size. And it was like just as dark as night. And it was a bad dog, right? Not well trained. Not a good dog. And I remember her, I was little, so maybe, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old, and I'd go out into our backyard when it was dark outside, and she had this most ferocious bark. Like, man, it was terrifying. You know, I can't even do it. Like, it was terrifying. And you'd go out there, and you couldn't see her, because she was pitch black, it's dark outside, and you're just kind of like, where is she? You know, like, you're looking everywhere for her. And I worked out, as an eight-year-old, that if I just ran, like, I'm just terrified, I'm out of here! You know, Missy, this big dog, she's going to jump on me, and it's all over. Like, she was not happy if you ran. You know what she wanted? She wanted me to find her and give her a hug, right? Like, she just wanted some affection. She wasn't dangerous at all. And friends, that is what God is like. If you run away from him, he will find you. And he warns us that if we keep running, you'll find him angry. But if you run to him, he welcomes you with open arms, because our sovereign God is a God who saves. And so, friends, don't let your self-righteousness, your feeling of superiority, keep you away from God who made you. Run to him. He is a saving God. Now let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much that this real story in history has been written down so that we might learn the lessons of Jonah. And God, we thank you that you are the one true God, the God who made the land and the sea, the God who rules over this world. Help us, Lord, to see how foolish it is to run away from you, how foolish it is to disobey your word, and to think that we'll be fine. And change us, Lord, so that our inclination is to run to you, so that when we hear you speak, we obey you, and we come and receive the mercy that we so desperately need. And God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who faced the storm for us. Help us to die to ourselves and live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.